Today is Trinity Sunday, and we have several announcements. There will be blessing of articles after Mass today at the communion rail, and we will have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament at 6 p.m. this evening. Tomorrow, after the 8:30 Mass, there will be the cleaning of the chapel and the hall. This Thursday is a very important feast. It's the feast of Corpus Christi, which means the body of Christ, and it is the singular day that we honor our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. As you may remember, for the first maybe 1,000 years of the church, the day to honor the Blessed Sacrament was Holy Thursday, but there are so many other aspects to that day, Holy Thursday, because of the fact that it's during Holy Week and right after those moments reenacting our Lord's life, you have the betrayal of Judas the Apostle and all the liturgical ceremonies after that. So the church, by divine guidance, through holy people and holy popes, decided that the Thursday after the feast of Trinity Sunday would be a day specially designated to honor our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And that's what we'll do. Our Lord, the Holy Trinity, said they wanted on this day a special day. So it is this Thursday, High Mass at 9 a.m. And then weather permitting, and I looked at the forecast, it's supposed to be sunny that day. We'll have a procession with the Blessed Sacrament outside, as is the custom of the church, followed by benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. So High Mass this Thursday at 9 a.m. If you plan to come to the Mass on the Feast of Corpus Christi, please park in the east parking lot, because the parking areas in front of the chapel and the two parking islands need to be free of cars for the procession of the Blessed Sacrament. And then this Saturday, the Mass will be changed to 7:30 a.m. and there'll be confessions as usual after that Mass. Today is the last day that a Catholic can fulfill his or her Easter duty, meaning by the commandment of the Church, all Catholics are to receive Holy Communion during the Easter time, which is from the first Sunday of Lent to today. We want to express our thanks to many of you, and that is those of you who assist us in cleaning the chapel and the hall and also in the ironing of the altar linens. And then also a special thanks to those of you who helped clear away the broken tree branches from the snowstorm last month. It's a huge amount of effort, so we thank you for that. And before we mention the saints, today is Father's Day, as we all know. A secular American holiday to honor the fathers of families. And by devotion, many of you do this, you also honor the priests, your fathers, your spiritual fathers on this day. And I think it's a beautiful custom, because it not only honors men who hopefully are good fathers to their families, but also it's a connection to our Heavenly Father, because that, as it says in the Scriptures, is where all fatherhood comes from. And that is the way God exists. God the Father with His Son in union with the Holy Spirit. But also He decided in His infinite wisdom that the human family would be a reflection of the Holy Trinity. And the human family is headed by men who are fathers. So we pray for all fathers today, all of you, and we hope that you will be given special graces by the Holy Trinity, especially God the Father, on this day. And it's especially important because recently I saw an article about people, this one woman did not want to be honored on Mother's Day. Now, that is maybe trying to be politically correct, or maybe some mental illness. I don't know what. But that's what she decided, so her family had to comply. Well, then, this was last year. Father's Day rolls around, and the father wanted to be honored on Father's Day. So there was this little bit of a conflict, but he fortunately got his way. Just in the secular world, just to have a little celebration and to just make it that, at least in some way, the correct and normal human family would be honored. Tomorrow is the feast of St. Gregory of Barbarigo, June 17th. Tuesday the 18th, St. Ephrem. Wednesday the 19th, St. Giuliano Falconieri. Thursday, besides being Feast of Corpus Christi, it's a Feast of St. Silverius. Saturday is the Feast of Paulinus. And we don't have the time to mention his life, but he is honored, especially in some parishes in New York City. But we do want to spend some time on a saint, and we spoke about him some years ago, but his life is worth speaking about again. And that is Friday, June 21st, St. Aloysius Gonzaga. He was born in 1568, and he was born in a very wealthy family. He was an Italian aristocrat. He was the eldest of seven children, and that name Aloysius, I don't think anyone here knows anybody called Aloysius. Just doesn't seem like the name in our day that you want to name your son, just for whatever reason, but it's a variation of the name in Italian, Luigi. Now, he was the firstborn of seven children, and he was in line to inherit a huge amount of property and wealth. And so, in those days, often fathers would send or enroll their sons in the military to get the training and the education. And so when he was 4 years old, St. Aloysius was given toy guns by his father to start learning how to be familiar with guns and weapons, that he might learn, as it says, the art of arms. And he was only 5 years old, and he was sent to a military camp. Can you believe that? And so here's a little boy who's kindergarten age, and so he's around soldiers and the military life for days, weeks on end. And one day he comes home, increasing his vocabulary, and he learned all these words of profanity. And his parents were shocked. And he didn't know what these words meant. But they had to correct that. And because he's a very bright young man, young boy, he was extremely ashamed when he found out what he was doing. And he never stopped repenting of those really material sins because he really didn't know that he was doing that. He unfortunately had bouts with illness, serious illness, and he developed kidney disease, and so he had to stay home, and as with saints like Saint Ignatius, they didn't waste time when they were sick. This is a lesson for all of us. If you're sick in bed, that's the time to not waste looking at TV or your phone, but do spiritual readings. That's what helped St. Ignatius, and that's what St. Aloysius did as a boy. He read about the lives of the saints, and it helped him to spend that time while he was sick in prayer. And he, at the age of 9, decided to take a private vow of chastity, to dedicate his body and soul to God. When he was a young man, like a younger teenager, he met this man called Cardinal Charles Borromeo, who later became St. Charles Borromeo. And St. Aloysius received his first Holy Communion from this saint. And because he was so inspired being around this holy man, St. Charles Borromeo, he decided that he wanted to be a missionary and spread the faith. And so he started practicing and actually doing a teaching catechism classes. It's a beautiful thing to see young men who are interested in religious life or priesthood. They start by teaching younger children the Catholic faith. What happened then is he, after considering different religious orders, decided to join the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. And there he met, as a spiritual director, another great saint, Saint Robert Bellarmine, who was his confessor and spiritual director, as I said. And that helped him to become even a greater saint in terms of his training and his practices in the seminary and in the religious house of the Jesuits. But what happened when he was in his 20s, a terrible plague struck parts of Europe and especially in Italy. And St. Aloysius, being already in weak health, was ordered by his superiors, stay away from these sick people, because the plague is extremely contagious, or whatever variation it was, and large percentages of the populace were dying from it, as you know the stories. Well, his spiritual director, St. Robert Bellarmine, who was a archbishop and cardinal at the time, he, as a bishop, went in to these cities in his diocese and the parishes to take care of the sick and the dying. Because that's the job of a pastor, to take care of the sheep. Our Lord would lay down his life, and it is unbecoming for a bishop or priest not to take care of the souls in need, in their greatest need when they're dying. So that's what St. Robert Bellarmine did. Well, St. Aloysius said, I want to do this. Very strong will. So he begged his superiors, let me help the sick and dying. So they relented, and he contracted the plague. He became very sick, and he had been tonsured and received minor orders, but he died after being sick in bed. He died from this illness. St. Teresa of Avila said that she was given a revelation, a vision, that St. Aloysius Gonzaga was one of the greatest saints in heaven, one of the highest places in heaven, because of his purity, his innocence. He wasn't a priest, but you don't have to be a priest to be a saint. And we say that because he, and the point of the story is, he followed his call. He received a grace from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Trinity, to follow his vocation. Vocation means, as we know, usually it's in our context, leading a life, following a life as a religious priest or brother, men or women religious. But the word vocation comes from the word vocare, which means to call, the Latin vocare. So when God sends the invitation to a young boy or girl or a little bit older, they want to follow it, hopefully. But what happens? Satan gets in the way. He puts up obstacles. He sends temptations to make them doubt. He sends the devil, by God's permission, sends temptations and other devils to send people to that person who's called to dedicate his life to God to stop him or her. And unfortunately, the ones that, by our own experience, who stop young people from following their call to serve God are parents. Now, isn't that unbelievable that a father or a mother would try to stop their son or daughter from serving God? Unconscionable. It's horrific. So continue praying for the young men who want to join our community. And that is all of the announcements and the lives of the saints. And now we will read the Epistle and Gospel for this Feast of the Holy Trinity. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God! How incomprehensible are his judgments, and how unsearchable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him that recompense should be made him? For from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. At that time, Jesus said to his disciples, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So we just made the sign of the cross, and that is the signature gesture, prayer, sacramental of a Catholic to honor the Most Holy Trinity. This feast, even though liturgically it comes later than many other feasts, it's only from maybe the Middle Ages in some areas of Europe in the 9th century, was extended to the whole church in 1368 by the Pope, and then made a first-class feast by Pope St. Pius X about 100 years ago. The reason there has not been a feast of the Most Holy Trinity from the very beginning is because every day of the year, especially Sundays, honors the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And it's put on this day because it's the Sunday after Pentecost Sunday, because it's sort of the summation, the peak, the pivotal point of the whole liturgical year. Because just a week ago, the Holy Spirit came to all of us in a special way, liturgically recalling the Feast of Pentecost, when the apostles were transformed men. You would think that they would have had more courage and strength when they were with our Lord, when he was physically among them. But they were still worldly minded in many ways, attached to their own opinions, hoping for material success under our Lord, who would, as they thought, would be the king of the earth. And they would be his assistants. So on Pentecost Sunday, as you know the story, Holy Spirit comes in great fashion with wind and fire, as our Father Superior said last week. Great power. And these men, especially St. Peter, were unstoppable in their preaching and in their baptizing, and using the exact form our Lord created, consecrating, baptizing children, infants, and adults in the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we instruct the people in catechism classes, as we all the priests do here, frequently. When it comes to this lesson about the Holy Trinity, it's always with some trepidation, I could say, because all we really can do is repeat what the Church has always taught us, what the Catechism says, because it is hard to explain it. And that is because it is a supernatural mystery. We can't reason to the fact of the Holy Trinity as we can with our natural reason. We can reason to the existence of God, but not the Holy Trinity. That we have three persons co-equal in one God. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're consubstantial, co-omnipotent, and co-equal. We know that by our faith, but as we said before, it's difficult to explain because even in the words and even the way we designate the persons and the way our Lord revealed the Holy Trinity to us. You have the first person of the Holy Trinity, God the Father. Unbegotten, creator of all things. And then you have the second person of the Holy Trinity. And already you can see second, okay, that's less than first. That's how we think. But that's only because our minds are limited in the way we understand it. God the Son, the Redeemer, the wisdom of the Father, the Word of God. He's called the Word of God because everything that the Father is, he expresses in a word. Just like any thought we have, we use words to express our thoughts. And with God the Father, this infinite being, everything that he is, he expresses in one word, and that is his Son, the begotten. He comes forth from the Father. Now, the love of God the Father for his Son is so profound and so deep. And the love that God the Son has in return to his Father in heaven is also so sublime that this love that they have for each other is another person. He's called the Holy Ghost, the personified love of the Father and the Son for each other. That is the Holy Spirit. So you have three distinct persons, but one God. And the thing is, God was gracious enough to reveal this about himself. He didn't have to. There are accounts in the Old Testament and the New Testament more explicitly about the Holy Trinity. But we can just reference a few. In the book of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man to our image." He's using the plural pronoun, "let us." It doesn't say, "let I make." He says, "let us." So it's referring to the three persons. And then when Adam, if you know your scripture, after he had sinned and disobeyed God, almost with some sarcasm, God says, Behold, Adam has become one of us, because God had given that command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a symbol of a test. You can eat of any of the food of this beautiful garden, but not this one. Because this tree symbolizes, as God says, my knowledge, my authority to determine what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. So you stay away from that. And as we all know, growing up, and as you know, children today, when someone says, don't do that, it almost is an invitation, I'm going to do it. So that is how God addressed Adam, that he was saying that God is, this creature, Adam, is trying to be like one of us. But in the Old Testament, we have one of the greatest prophets, Isaiah. As he's inspired to pronounce words that are used in the Sanctus. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Those three words, holy, are reference to the Holy Trinity. And then the many references to the Holy Trinity, especially in the account of St. John, the Gospel of St. John, which is by the enemies of the church from the very beginning, that is the most hated gospel, because especially the very opening paragraphs, it's called the last gospel, but the words are right on that left altar card there. It's called the last gospel because it's recited at the end of every mass, as you know. But it is the beginning of the Gospel of St. John. And it speaks about God the Father and God the Son coming from him, and how God came to his people, the chosen people, the Hebrews. And his own received him not. That's what it says. Not all of them, but many of them. There are many other references in the liturgy and in the Mass about the Holy Trinity, as you know. There's the what's called the doxology, the major doxology. There's the Gloria, which is recited at most Masses. Then we have their per ipsum, when the priest, just before the Our Father, when he takes the host and makes three signs of the cross over the chalice, saying prayers in honor of the Holy Trinity. There is the Creed, the Nicene Creed, which we recite on every Sunday and every second class feast, first class feast, a proclamation of our faith, but especially in the Holy Trinity. And I think most of you know why it's called the Nicene Creed, because the church had a council in the 4th century in the city of Nice. And they composed a expanded version of the Apostles' Creed to combat heretics. And then they revised it and updated it in the Council of Constantinople some decades later. And that is our Nicene Creed 1,700 years ago. It was made in those exact words we recited every Mass on Sundays. There's the Athanasian Creed, which is very long, and it's recited by the priests and religious on this day as part of the office, the hour of prime. And most of you have been here for baptisms. The simple act of pouring water over the forehead of the infant or the adult while saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That transforms the soul, transforms the person. Because now they belong to God. And what do they receive, as we told our catechism class a few days ago? They receive sanctifying grace. That's a created share in God's life. The life of God is now in that person's soul. And they get the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Now they can believe with supernatural faith. And then all the other virtues, the moral virtues of prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. And then all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then the greatest possession of a soul who's been baptized, as you know, is called uncreated grace. I think, hopefully, you all know what that is, but all the years we've been teaching people in classes, whether it's adults in small sessions or children's catechism classes, no one knows what uncreated grace is. I think maybe once somebody knew. Well, what's uncreated grace? And then I have to give them a hint. What is the only thing in the universe, in reality, that is uncreated? And then the hand meekly goes up and they, God? Yes. That means we have the indwelling of the Holy Trinity in our souls when we are in the state of grace. So we get all these benefits. And that is the ticket to heaven, to go straight to heaven, being in the state of grace. Because if a soul dies in the state of grace, they go to heaven. They may have to spend some time in purgatory to be purified of any evil attachments or unrepented venial sins, but being in the state of grace is paramount to get to heaven. And that's why it is with the greatest caution and warning to avoid at all costs committing a mortal sin, because everything is lost, all these gifts that we just mentioned. God is driven out of the soul. There's no sanctifying grace. The virtues and gifts are gone. And what we didn't mention is also merit for all your good works. You also have that. You get extra bonus points, we'll call it that. Like these reward cards you get, these credit cards. Well, you get a higher place in heaven when you perform a good work in the state of grace. And you can lose all this with a mortal sin. But because God is merciful and compassionate and understands that we are ignorant and we're all fools, He has the sacrament of penance that allows us to gain it all back, and sometimes even greater holiness, because we are so sorry for what we did. And we can gain it all back and be back on the path to heaven. We have now run out of time, but we will just read a prayer, a portion of a prayer of St. Catherine of Siena. Some of you may have heard of or read the dialogues of St. Catherine of Siena. Great saint, very great saint, in the 11th or 12th century. She couldn't read, but she could read and write things about God. And these dialogues, meaning her conversations, her revelations from the Holy Trinity. She says, O eternal Trinity, you are a deep sea in which the more I seek, the more I find. The more I find, the more I seek to know you. You fill us insatiably because the soul before the abyss which you are is always famished. And hungering for you, O eternal Trinity, it desires to behold truth in your light. As the thirsty deer pants after the fount of living water, so does my soul long to leave this gloomy body and see you as you are in truth. So we hope our words today inspire you to pray to our Holy Trinity and to make him the center of your life. May God bless you.